Well, please do open your Bibles to the first letter of Peter. 1 Peter in chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 to 10. First Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit, and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we can have it open in front of us this morning. Thank you that we can have confidence that you speak to us through your word. And so we pray that you would do just that. Please take away any distractions that may be creeping in, anything that may be lurking in our mind, anything we're thinking about for the coming week. Lord, please take that away and help us to fix our minds on you. Help us to hear from you. And by your Spirit, please apply these words to each and every life here today. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it is such a privilege, isn't it, to be able to open the Word of God once again, to have it here before us. And here, specifically, we have the Apostle Peter's guide to the Christian life for elect exiles. That's what he calls us, and that's what he calls the hearers of this letter in Asia Minor. And it's such a gold mine, isn't it? There's such treasure here. And I hope that you've sensed, as we've just been really scratching the surface here on Sunday mornings, I hope you've sensed that there is much, much more. And I hope that you've been reading this letter at home on your own and in your families. I hope you're able to delight, as Peter does, in the glories of God, in the wonder of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so far we've seen, haven't we, Peter exulting in our Trinitarian salvation, showing us that God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all working together in our great redemption. He's given us, hasn't he, a roadmap through suffering. revealing the wonderful, incredible truth that Christians can not only endure trials, but actually rejoice in trials because of the living hope that we have in Christ. Because we have now the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls, Peter says. And though we know it just in part now, it is no less ours than when we know it in full on that great day when we see our Savior face to face. And so Peter helps us to see our imperishable inheritance, that inheritance that is kept secure for us by the power of God. And that same power keeps us for that inheritance through whatever fiery trials God may have ordained for us. And then Peter calls us to live like that is true, to live as those who have this precious living hope, lives of holiness, as children of obedience. And he shows us that the source, the fountainhead of this holy living comes not from our own strength, not from focusing on our circumstances, but by setting our hope fully on the grace of God in Jesus Christ, with minds that are prepared for action, sober-minded, laser-focused on this joy-enlarging, fixed certainty of the young glory that is ours now and the future glory that is to come. And Peter fortifies this hope in us by taking us back, doesn't he, to what Christ has already done for us, that we have been ransomed, ransomed by his immeasurably precious blood of far more value than any of the silver and gold in the whole world, indeed in the entire universe. And in all of this glorious truth, there emerges this fact that by beholding, by filling our minds, by meditating on this hope, setting our hope fully on the amazing grace of Jesus Christ, we are transformed into his likeness. And so in chapter 2, Peter moves on to show these elect exiles more of their Savior, Jesus Christ. And he shows them how utterly vital, absolutely essential he is. He is the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, as the King James Version puts it. That is literally the head of the corner. And so as always with Peter, the high point, the focus of all of what he's saying is Jesus Christ. Everything flows from him, from a proper appreciation and an apprehension of all that he is and all that he has done and all that he continues to do. So let's get into our text then and begin with our exposition. Once again, Peter begins this section with another Greek word for therefore, translated so here, and the Greek is un, and it just means then, therefore, accordingly, consequently, these things being so. And so it's indicating to us that what comes next flows necessarily from what has come before. And so Peter is saying to us, because of all that I've shown you in chapter 1, because of your salvation, your hope, your inheritance, your joy in trials, the holy living that you're called to, the brotherly love that you have for one another, then of course, you are to put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. But why does Peter focus on these five sins in particular? Why does he pick these ones out of all the other sins that there are? Well, I think for a number of reasons. He's just been encouraging the saints in Asia Minor to have brotherly love for one another. And all of these things that he lists here are completely opposite. They are antithetical to brotherly love. Another reason he calls out these sins is that we just don't grow spiritually when we view our brothers and sisters as competitors, when we're competing with them, when we seem to envision the Christian life as some sort of zero-sum game, that in order for us to progress, then everyone else must regress. But perhaps most compellingly, I think Peter focuses on these particular sins, because if we were suffering the same kind of persecution that these young Christians had to endure, then these would be the sins we would perhaps most likely retaliate with. And so Peter calls them out, and he shows that this response, these sins, neither defeats our enemies, nor do they preserve us. It's just the opposite, in fact. These sins defile us. They destroy our friendships, and so he calls us to lay them aside, put them aside like filthy, dirty garments. But Peter is making a much bigger point here than just calling us to put off these specific sins. He's showing us a vital truth, that it's not our situation that impedes our spiritual growth. It's not our situation that stunts us, that prevents us from growing spiritually. Rather, it is our sin. It is our sin that prevents us from growing. And so we can serve God's glory and grow in sanctification in the midst of trial and suffering, just as Job did in the Old Testament. We can testify to the work of Jesus Christ and his saving power just as powerfully in a prison as in a palace, as Paul and Silas demonstrated in the New Testament. And so Peter doesn't warn these believers that the persecution that they're in is going to stunt their growth, but he encourages them that God is going to use this tribulation to sanctify them, to grow them, to mature them spiritually. And he warns them to put away the real obstacle to that growth, which is their own sin. But again, he doesn't give this command without showing them how it can be done. Verse 2, look. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. Now, boys and girls, little children, if I had an empty glass or a bottle here with me up on stage, what do you think would be the best way of getting all of the air out of that empty glass or bottle? Because it's not really completely empty. It doesn't have nothing at all inside it, does it? It's actually full to the brim of air. So how do we get that air out? Well, maybe you could try and suck it all out, just with a big breath, and try and suck out all the air from that bottle. Do you think that would work? No. Maybe we could find some kind of machine and use that to perhaps pump all the air out. Maybe that would work. Might get us closer than sucking, at least. Maybe we could even take this whole problem to a science lab and come up with some magnificent invention to empty out all of the air from this container. But you know, there's a much simpler, much more effective way of getting all the air out of that glass. Do you know what it might be? Yes. Yes, fill it with something else. Fill it with water. That would be a great thing to do. And that's what Peter is showing us here. He's saying that the best way to remove that sin in our lives, to put it off, to cast it aside, is by filling our hearts with pure spiritual milk. But what is this pure spiritual milk that Peter's talking about here? Well, it could be, as many translations have actually put it, the pure or sincere or unadulterated milk of the Word. It could be the word of God. And I think it certainly contains that idea. Peter certainly has that in mind, but I don't think he's limiting it just simply to the words of Scripture, the plain ink on the page. Verse 3 helps us get there, I think. There, Peter writes, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." If you've tasted that the Lord is good, and there's a lovely play on words here in the Greek. The word that Peter uses for good, krestos, is only one letter different to the Greek word for Christ, which is Christos. The Lord is good, and the Lord is Christ. And the Lord God in Christ is delicious and delightful to us. And so the Lord himself, God himself, is that spiritual milk, that pure spiritual milk that we are to crave and long for. And so when we feast on the word, we're not feasting on the words themselves, but rather who those words reveal to us. Delighting in Christ, feasting on him, drinking his pure spiritual milk is the way to defeat sin. Resisting the devil, fleeing from his temptations cannot be done in our own strength. We need, as Thomas Chalmers put it all those years ago, the expulsive power of a new affection. The root power of sin is severed by the power of a superior pleasure. Pleasure in Christ, delighting in him, longing for him. The bondage to sin is broken by a stronger affection for Jesus Christ, a more compelling, delightful, wonderful joy in him. And Peter emphasizes this, the strength of desire that we're to have for God and for his word by comparing it to the way that a baby longs for milk. Now, all of my children were very, very hungry babies as they were growing, as you can probably imagine, just from looking at me. But they were super hungry. And when I was reading through and studying this passage, this verse really did bring to mind my youngest son, Ty, who was especially fond of milk. And if it was ever removed from him while he was feeding, then he would just absolutely break his heart, wail, because the milk had been taken away. But I wonder if the same thing happened to you, would you have the same reaction with our God and his word? Do we have that same strength of desire that would cause us, if not literally, at least in our hearts, to wail if he was ever taken away from us? Well, when we do desire him, when we earnestly long for him, then we grow up into salvation. We make vital and valuable progress in the knowledge of the liberating truth and power and love of God in Jesus Christ. And we are empowered then to lay aside our sin. Well, in verses 4 to 8, Peter changes the imagery he's using from life-giving, soul-sustaining, pure spiritual milk. He goes on to describe Jesus as a living stone. God is so good to us, isn't he, in Scripture? He gives us these vivid, bright pictures that help us to grasp and understand the truth that he has for us. But what a thought it is for us that even with such beautiful metaphors and vivid imagery that we find in Scripture, when we see Jesus face to face, then we will know the startling and wonderful truth that not even a fraction of his glories have been told us. Not even a fraction. And so we come to Christ, Peter says, as a living stone, as a savior who is solid as a rock, stable. But unlike a physical rock, Christ is alive. He's alive and more than alive. He indeed is risen from the dead. And more than that, he is the life-giving stone. From his resurrection life, from his power, he gives life. Our Jesus is stronger than any rock, and yet the kindest, most caring, most loving person who has ever lived. This living stone, our mighty yet meek Savior, is one with whom we want to remain. And that's the idea behind the way Peter expresses this coming to Christ. It is a coming and abiding, a coming and remaining with him. And Peter no doubt remembered the words of Jesus in John 15, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." So we don't come to Jesus and then go somewhere else. We come and remain. We come and abide with him. But Peter says this is not true of everyone. He says this living stone was rejected by men. And the natural man, the unregenerate man, rejects the Savior, rejects his redeeming work. And Peter, in reminding his readers of this, reminds them that they too will be rejected. They too will be despised. And far from these trials being a sign that God has deserted them, no, they actually do the opposite. They prove their union with the living stone who first was rejected and despised for them. And again, Peter would remember, wouldn't he, those words that Jesus had said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." Well, in bold contrast to this rejection, Peter tells us that in the sight of God, Christ, the living stone, is chosen by God. And Peter here lifts back the curtain on the councils of eternity and shows us that God chose Jesus Christ to be what no one or nothing else could be. The Son of God was chosen to be incarnate, to take on flesh and enter into this world of sin and sorrow, so that as the Son of Man, he could live a perfect life. He could die a sin-atoning death for mankind. He was chosen to save sinners by his sufferings. And this was something that he wasn't forced into. No, he came to this earth willingly. The chosen living stone stood as the champion of God's people, standing as David did against Goliath and the Philistines, and prevailing over all their enemies. And this living stone is precious. Precious. Precious to God. He is the one of whom Peter heard God the Father say, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And though wicked men despised and rejected him and continue to do so today, the supremely wise and majestically sovereign God is infinitely more capable of judging what is truly precious than they are. And here is wondrous truth for us. Because of our union with Christ, every believer is likewise precious to God. No matter what rejection and abuse the world may heap on us, we are precious to God. And in verse 5, Peter reveals yet more precious truth. The living stone gives life to dumb, dead rocks like us. We become living stones. Through his resurrection, we are raised from spiritual death to everlasting spiritual life. But these new living stones are not scattered isolated individuals. God himself takes believers and builds them into a unified and united spiritual house. And then, wonder of wonders, this church, this spiritual house, these people, these believers are now able to offer spiritual sacrifices to God that are acceptable to him. The life that we live now as new children of obedience, as those clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, is genuinely pleasing to God. This transformation is astounding, isn't it? From children of wrath to precious, pleasing, chosen saints. Well, Peter then supports his argument with some scriptures from the Old Testament, quoting first from Isaiah chapter 21, then Psalm 118 and Isaiah 8, showing the honor that is coming for those who believe and the inescapable doom for those who won't. And Peter rounds off these scriptural proofs with what at first looks like maybe a throwaway comment. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. As they were destined to do. And so Peter's continuing here his pattern of just dropping doctrinal bombshells, isn't he? He's already touched on the doctrine of election in chapter 1, and now he introduces another aspect, an aspect that we often don't like to think about, of this same doctrine, that of double predestination. This is the idea that God sovereignly decrees either the salvation or the damnation of every person who has ever lived. And so as Reformed people, we love to talk about election, don't we? Or at least the happy part of election. We love to meditate that in eternity past, God chose sinners to be his precious possession, and he sent Jesus Christ to redeem those people. But the sobering and hard part of this doctrine is the other side. Can it really be true that God decided from eternity not to give the gift of faith to some and to leave them in their sins? Well, this is what the scripture teaches. But we need to be so careful to say what we mean when we make this claim. Because we're not for one minute suggesting that God is the author of sin. We're not suggesting that he forces people to sin. We're not suggesting that he even tempts anyone to sin. We have to remember, don't we, that every single person who has ever lived is born in sin. We are sinful by nature. The starting point of all humanity is one of deserving God's infinite wrath. But nonetheless, this doctrine can be perceived by many people as a hard, even disturbing doctrine. Even John Calvin himself called this the horrible decree. And it's a horrible decree because those of us who know Jesus Christ as our own Lord and Savior are confronted with the horrible reality that we might not have been chosen for faith. And so it should humble us before God and fill us with gratitude for him that he has acted in our hearts. But the scripture does make it very clear that some are not elected to faith. They are destined to stumble because they disobey the word of God. And the great biblical example of this is, of course, Judas Iscariot. Although Judas fellowshipped with Jesus, he knew Jesus, he heard Jesus, he was lost because he was a son of perdition and had not been chosen to faith. And the reason it's important for us to hang on to this, the reason it's important for us to believe this, is because the scripture doesn't teach us anything that is not profitable to us. And the spiritual profit of knowing about Judas, of knowing about double predestination, is to know that Jesus did not fail with Judas. And Jesus will not ever fail. Judas didn't frustrate the plan of Jesus or the plan of the Father. Jesus always, always succeeds in what he's doing. And that is vital to us for our comfort. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of the Lord. And so double predestination is a comfort to us. Yes, a strange comfort, but a comfort nonetheless. And it is a hard truth. And so if you're really struggling just to wrap your mind around this, then please do come and talk to one of the elders afterwards. We'd love to talk to you about that. Well, Peter continues this comfort-giving theme by moving on immediately to contrast the believer's new position and relationship with God. And he says that we're a chosen race, a chosen race. Remember, the Christians that Peter is writing to here are scattered across Asia Minor. They're suffering persecution. Their situation could have easily suggested to them that they were the scum of the earth, rather than the beloved sons of God. And yet, in the heart of God, they have been chosen. Chosen from the mass of humans who were dead in trespasses and sins. They were chosen to be made alive with Christ. Chosen because of God's free, outrageous, amazing grace. Objects of his indescribable mercy. And so are you. If you're trusting in Jesus this morning, you're an object of God's indescribable mercy, a recipient of his free, amazing, outrageous grace. But not only are you chosen individually, you are also made a member of a new race, forged together by love into the only real community, a family, a body composed of all of these other chosen new creations. We're a chosen race with this wonderfully defining characteristic. We all share in the immeasurable love of God and receive every spiritual blessing in Christ. Not only are we a chosen race, we're made a royal priesthood. Though the world may consider us of no account, by the gracious exaltation of God in Christ, we are made into a kingdom of priests. And as priests, we offer spiritual sacrifices to God. We offer our lives as living and acceptable sacrifices through our one and only mediator, Jesus Christ. And what's more, we reign with our sovereign Lord. By faith, we reign now, imperfectly, of course, over all things. Paul tells us, as more than conquerors, and in the glory of eternity, we shall reign perfectly, by sight, with Jesus forever. We're made a holy nation, a people set apart for God. And this new nation transcends every cultural or ethnic barrier that we have, whether that's a real one or an imagined one. The perfect righteousness and holiness of Jesus Christ is what characterizes our individual lives and our lives together. We are the covenant people of God, a new nation, a holy nation. And then we are God's prized possession, his own possession. Every believer, a trophy of his costly, redeeming grace. God takes special care to secure the people that he is building into his own dwelling in the Spirit. The beauty of the holiness that he is forming in us is for his own glory and for his pleasure. Our God is glorified and pleased with the loving and undistracted devotion of his people because it is a response to his own undeserved giving of himself to us in Christ. And what a comfort this would be for those believers in Asia Minor as it is for us now to know that in whatever condition we dwell, God is pleased to dwell in that condition with us and in us. And so because of this, we surely cannot help but proclaim the excellencies of our God, the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, because once we were not a people, and now we are his people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. And so these verses are deep and rich and full of truth, and there's so much doctrine that we could draw from these verses, but I just want to draw your attention this morning to the center, the shining center of this passage, to Jesus Christ himself. And so our doctrine this morning is this: Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the church, infinitely precious and absolutely essential. Without Christ, none of what we have just seen would be true. He alone is the cornerstone. He is vital. He is essential. He is indispensable. He is the rock of our salvation. The words of John Mason Neal's hymn put it well. Christ is made the sure foundation. Christ the head and cornerstone, chosen of the Lord and precious, binding all the church in one, holy Zion's help forever, and her confidence alone. But what is a cornerstone? It's not something that we run into much these days with our laser levels and fancy ways of building buildings. But in ancient times, when a building was constructed, the cornerstone was the most vital, the most important stone in the entire thing. This stone was carefully chosen. It was meticulously prepared and then set down in the ground with absolute precision, because every part of the building was built with reference to this cornerstone. The word that Peter uses here for cornerstone literally means at the extreme angle. And so what Peter intends to say by that is that the cornerstone sets all the angles for the whole building. You lay down this stone in the corner, and if its angles are all perfectly straight, then all of the other angles in the building, every other measurement is going to be correct. And not only does it set those angles on a kind of horizontal level, because it was a big stone, it would also set the way the building was lined up vertically too. So every single angle in the building are kept in symmetry by this one cornerstone. And it's against this cornerstone that all the other stones in the building are laid. And so in the building of God's house, in the building of the church, his covenant people, this cornerstone must be perfect. I praise God it is. It is, because the cornerstone of the church is Jesus Christ himself. He binds the church together in perfection such that Peter says, we will not be put to shame. Loved ones, we will never, ever be put to shame because Jesus Christ is our cornerstone. He'll never let us down. He'll never disappoint us. He'll never fail to come through for us. He'll never fail to provide. He'll never fail to fulfill all of his good promises. And so this is one of the most glorious privileges of the believer. We will never, ever be disappointed in Christ. We will never be put to shame. Not now, and not for all of eternity. Listen to how the prophet Isaiah puts this in chapter 50 and verse 7 of his prophecy. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Or in chapter 54, fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. Why? For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. And Paul picks up this theme in the New Testament in chapter 8 of his letter to the Romans, where he writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And then he says this, the golden chain of redemption. "Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Sometimes we wonder, don't we? Am I really sure that I'm going to be glorified? The same way Paul is sure, and he puts it in the past tense. Am I sure that I'm going to be glorified? Am I sure that I won't be disappointed in any way? Well, Paul replies, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us." So this precious cornerstone is Jesus Christ. And he is infinitely precious to God the Father. Just think about the implications of that. The God Almighty values Jesus Christ as precious. God has infinite knowledge, infinite wisdom. He has infinitely perfect capacities to see and to savor what is really and truly valuable and beautiful. His capacity to know what is really valuable is everlastingly more than ours. And this God treasures Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. That means he knows and feels the preciousness of Jesus Christ. He prizes Jesus Christ. And so just think about this. For God the Father to send this one who he values so much, who he treasures, who he prizes, to send him into this world to live a life of perfect obedience to the law that he wrote, to have him put on a cruel Roman cross and pour out on him all of the wrath that we deserve. Well, this is truly the most incredible act of love the universe has ever seen. God the Father was pleased to have the blood of his infinitely precious Son spilt on the dirt outside Jerusalem. And he did that for you, precious believer. To have his body broken, his back torn to shreds with the lashes of a Roman whip, to watch as he endured the horrors of hell in his soul. What kind of love is this? What mercy, what grace. And this was all for you, dear saint. And more, this living stone, this cornerstone, this rock of our salvation rose again, so that you too might live again, that you might be raised with him to eternal life, so that both spiritual death and physical death might be defeated for you, so that you would know that the price has been paid, the debt is settled, the sacrifice is accepted, so that the sin that kept you bound for so long might be removed from your account, and the slavery that it once held you in, you can be liberated from in Christ. So Christ is the church's cornerstone. He is our cornerstone. He is utterly and absolutely vital, totally and completely essential. He is the one who paid the price that we cannot pay. He is the one who is the foundation of our faith, the one who ensures that his church is built in line with him, in his image. He's the one who preserves the church, and he is the one who guarantees that we will never be put to shame. So then how do we respond? Well, I think there are the points of application just scattered throughout this text. But first, let me draw your attention back to verse 2. Long for the pure spiritual milk. Earnestly desire Jesus Christ. With the same desire that Ty had for his mother's milk. Desire Jesus Christ. Long for him. Pursue your cornerstone. Pursue the living stone. How do you do that? Where do you find him? Well, you find him in his word. Spend time there. Feast on him in his word. Read the word. Meditate on the word. Sing the word. Because in the word, God reveals Christ to us. And so as you read, pray that God, by the Holy Spirit, would do what Jesus did for those believers, those disciples on the road to Emmaus. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. But what are we to do when we don't earnestly desire God? What do we do when we don't long for him? When our love and affection seems so cold and distant. John Piper writes this. I think it's helpful. When the darkness of uncertainty and fear hangs over you, inasmuch as by grace it remains in you, don't let go of the one you knew in the light. Keep holding on, if only it may seem by your fingernails. Know this, his hands are on his children's fingernails, day and night. Pray for dawn and for deliverance. So precious, struggling saint, if that's you this morning, hold on to this. God's desire for you is always, always stronger than your desire for him. Even when you're on top of the mountain, bathing in the glorious light of his love and goodness to you, loving him, desiring more and more of him, even then, his desire for you is greater than yours for him. And so when you are in the depths of darkness, when you question if you have any desire for him at all, remember what he has proved in time and history. He has proved that his desire for you is greater than yours by sending his precious son to live and to die and to rise again for you. And so, loved ones, taste and see that the Lord is good. He is good. He is delicious and delightful, more than you will ever fully know. And having tasted some of his goodness, long for more. Long for more, because as you do, you'll be able to put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. You'll be able to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and to run with endurance the race that is set before you. Then second, treasure what God treasures. God, who sees all things as they truly are, who feels all things as they truly are, treasures Jesus Christ, and so should we. In fact, it's clear, isn't it, that God treasures Jesus Christ above all other things, above anything else. There is nothing more valuable, nothing more precious in the entire universe than Jesus Christ. Because he is God, and he is the manifestation of God precisely so that we might see him as he is, and so that we might desire him and long for him and treasure him. God embraces Jesus Christ as infinitely precious, and so must we. One of the ways that we can treasure Christ, one of the ways we can show that he is truly precious to us, is by proclaiming him, the excellencies of who he is, by living lives that exalt him, that make much of him, that take every opportunity to speak of him, to share the glorious good news that he came to this world, that he lived a life of perfect righteousness, that he died the death that we sinners deserve, and that he rose again, defeating sin and death forever. That his righteousness is now yours by faith, and that by faith, this righteousness could be theirs. So call the world to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Call them to put all their hope and trust in Jesus Christ. By your life, with your words, show them, tell them that he is the most precious person in the universe. And third, finally, embrace your new identity. Verses 9 and 10. Live as though you are a chosen race, because you are a chosen race. Live as a royal priesthood, because you are a royal priesthood. Live as a holy nation, because you are a holy nation. Live as his own possession, because you are his own possession. What does that look like? Well, it looks like Jesus. It looks like our cornerstone. Walk in his ways. If you love him, keep his commandments. In your own feeble and faltering way, love the way that he loves. He's your cornerstone. He's your pattern, your example, your true and perfect line. And he is your savior. He is the rock of your salvation. He is unbreakably strong and unthinkably kind. So draw all that you need from him, from his infinite supply. He has promised to sustain you. He will keep you, and he is waiting for you as your inheritance for all eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious and glorious God, how we marvel and wonder at what you have done for people like us. Truly, we confess that we are not worthy. There is nothing in us that is desirable or lovely to you. And yet you sent your most precious, most lovely, most desirable Son into this world to take on the punishment that we deserve for our rebellion, for our hatred of you. Oh, how we thank you that he rose from the dead. Having paid the price, he rose again, finally and fully completing the work of redemption, so that we too may rise with him, our sin with us no more, being grateful recipients of eternal life with you. So we thank you, we praise you from the bottom of our hearts for this wondrous truth. Lord, we thank you that you build us into your church, that you have glorious purposes for your people while we are still here on earth, that you are achieving all that you want to achieve through people like us, through people like us who are bound together in Jesus Christ, who are being built up as living stones into the precious house of God. And so, Lord, we pray for those men that you have called to oversee your church, for our elders. We lift them up to you. Please give them wisdom, Lord God, in the decisions that we have to make. Lord, guide us. Speak to us. Give us vision for the future. Give us zeal and love for you and for your people. Lord, we pray for the vital work that our deacons do too. Please strengthen them and sustain them as they labor, often without any real thanks or acknowledgement, and doing so many different things for this body of believers. So Lord, please strengthen them, encourage them, equip them for their work. Help them to love you more and more as they live out their calling. We pray too for the wives of elders and deacons. Please strengthen them. Give them all that they need in the special work that you've called them to. And Lord, in all of this, please pour out your blessing on this local church and on every church that loves you, that preaches and proclaims your gospel. Please grow your church in this place and throughout the world, that we might bring glory and honor and praise to you. And so we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.